I want to try to cover as much ground as possible tonight, and so I'm not going to review the first message at all. But tonight we are strictly going to focus on the issue of self-control. And last Lord's Day, as we observed the supper, we took up this issue of self-control. And I would just remind you that the word self-control does appear in our New Testaments a number of times. And the idea behind the word is to exercise complete control over one's desires and one's actions. The word denotes power or lordship and expresses the power or lordship which one has either over himself or of something. And so we started to unfold what the scriptures teach, and we saw from Acts 24:24-25 that self-control is an inherent part of our conscience. Our conscience bears witness that we are to control ourselves and not to be under the control of other things. The second thing that we looked at is that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23. True Christian self-control is not empowered by the flesh. It's not motivated by the flesh, but it is empowered and motivated by the Holy Spirit and His grace and His mediation of the cross and the empty tomb in our lives in the way that He applies the word with power to the inner man. And so a Spirit-filled man or woman is a self-controlled man or woman. We also saw from 2 Peter 1:6 that self-control is a fruit of saving faith. It is faith, as it were, that furnishes self-control. We see that in 2 Peter 1. And here, self-control is not the idea of simple self-mastery by one's own will and determination, but rather self-control flows out of a real, vibrant, saving faith. As we trust in God, as we embrace His promises, as we accept and embrace and live out His commands as prescriptions for our lives, we begin to manifest self-control. And so a man or woman of faith is also a man or woman of self-control. And then we saw that self-control is a requirement in our perseverance. 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27. Perseverance in the Christian life requires a determination to not be mastered by anything, 1 Corinthians 6:12, but also to endure and to control and to discipline self for the sake of gaining the prize. And so that really was last week. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of saving faith, and it is a requirement in our perseverance. And I trust that these truths do have your conscience. I trust that as we've looked at these passages that you see that self-control is not an option for Christians. It is not something that is negotiable. It's not something that some Christians do and other Christians don't do. Self-control is a universal necessity for all of God's people. Now, there are some other related words and concepts, and I put those in your notes. We're not going to look at these in detail, but the first comes from the Greek word gymnazo, which is a great word, and it means to exercise or to train, to make oneself obey, to control oneself through discipline. And of course, we have this very word in 1 Timothy 4:7, where Paul tells Timothy, exercise is of what? Little profit. Now, before you say hooray, he did not say physical exercise is of no profit. All right? That's not an excuse to get Dunlap disease. Physical exercise is of little profit, but godliness has great profit for this age and the age to come. Exercise or discipline yourself for the sake of godliness. That's where we get the word. Exercise or discipline yourself for the sake of godliness. The Apostle Paul tells young Timothy to be on a spiritual exercise regimen by which he trains himself for godliness. All right? The second word or concept is the term napho, and it means to be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness, to be free from excess, to be well-balanced, self-controlled, behaving with restraint, and thus not permitting excess in our lives. And I have a number of texts there. You can look all of those up on your own. I want us just to look at one sample text, 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober. There's the idea. Keep sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. When the Bible exhorts us to keep sober, you need to understand that it's an exhortation to self-control. Of course, it entails the idea of not being drunk, but the idea is to refrain from any excess, to refrain from anything that controls you. And of course, the New Testament is loaded with that exhortation. And then the final word or concept is the term sophronimos, which means self-discipline, showing self-control. And the emphasis here on this particular word has a mental activity to it. And so, and some of our translations will differ on this text, 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power and love and what? Yeah, see, did you hear all that? There's like four different translations represented there. Sound mind, self-control. Okay, the idea of a sound mind is sound judgment that exercises self-control. And Paul actually tells Timothy that that's what God has given us. God has graciously, freely granted to us power, love, and self-control. All right. Now, we made special application at the Lord's Supper. But tonight I want to get to the very practical application of how to exercise self-control. First of all, what do we need to control? Well, obviously we need to control self. That's the battle. And let me just read to you. This is from an article by Ed Welch. And listen to this. He says, self-control is not a significant part of our national or even ecclesiastical dialogue. True. Addicts may feel like they've tried self-control maybe hundreds of times. Just say no. In fact, they may have tried it so many times that many of them are persuaded that their vain attempts at self-control are the problem, not the solution. The consensus, quote, I have to give up control to a higher power. He goes on, he says, among evangelical Christians, self-control is equally suspect. Quote, let go and let God is still the motto by which we live. Our sense is that if change feels like self-effort and hard work, then it's probably legalistic and not animated by the Holy Spirit. And yet, what does the Bible repeatedly tell us? Control yourself. There is no view of the Christian life that is free from the mandate to be in control of ourselves. In control of ourselves by the power of the Spirit, as a fruit of the Spirit, yes. As a fruit of our faith, yes. As a necessary element of our perseverance, yes. But the fact remains that the Christian life is not a passive life in which we let go of control, but rather it is an active life, an aggressive life, by which we, through the Spirit, gain control of ourselves and of our lives. You have to believe that if you are to make progress in the Christian life. If you take a passive approach and just wait for God to do something, you will never change. There needs to be the firm conviction, I will live within certain boundaries. Take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25. Verse 28. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. I would suggest writing that down on a 3x5 card, memorizing it and sticking it somewhere where you have it readily available to you at all times. Notice, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. The idea in the ancient world, cities needed to have walls for protection. And in that protection, that is where they had a sense of security and a sense of strength. No walls, broken down walls, invited destruction. No protection meant no defense. No defense meant that you were open to any and all that would come in and occupy by force and enslave. And the writer of this proverb tells us very clearly that if you have no control over your own spirit, you are like a city that is completely defenseless to anybody that would come in, occupy by force, and enslave you. And so there has to be right up front a recognition that the Bible calls me to control myself. Now, to tell you the truth, my tendency is to take these areas of self-control and to expand on them. I touched on them last week. And I think I will refrain from digging in because I think that we all kind of have a sense that these are obviously areas that we need to control. But these are areas that the Bible makes very, very clear that we need to control, right? Our eating and drinking. Our eating and drinking. The fact is that Paul talks about those in Philippians chapter 3 who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And one of the things that marks them is that their God is their belly. The fact is that God calls us to exercise self-control when we sit down with food in front of us. Drinking. The Bible tells us repeatedly not to be drunk. Don't be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. The Bible tells us that drunkenness is debauchery. Drunkenness is a self-indulgence that manifests the worst kind of lack of self-control. We are to watch drunkenness. We are to watch gluttony, sensual passions. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that we are to be in control of our own vessels, that is our own bodies, that we are to control our own sexual passions. We have lived in a culture and a climate for about 40 years now that basically says, give vent to your sexual passions, indulge yourself. And we're reaping the whirlwind of sexual self-indulgence. And the Bible tells us that we need to control our sexual passions. We need to control our sexual desires. We need to control what we put before our eyes. We need to control what we allow into our hearts. We need to control what we do with our bodies. I would particularly warn us of the issue of lust. There can be a sense in which those who perpetually engage in lust are doing nothing more than indulging themselves, thinking that because it only takes place in the mind that it's okay. And it's not okay. The Sermon on the Mount tells us it's not okay. You look at a woman or a man for that matter to lust after him in your heart. You have already committed adultery with him. There is such a thing as heart adultery that takes place in the affections. And the Bible says you better control it. Would also warn us against all forms of sexual uncleanness. The pervasiveness of pornography among us should absolutely shock us. It should make fathers want to warn their sons because there is an addictive element to pornography that hooks the soul and causes self-indulgence to run amok. And the Bible says, control your sensual passions. Just like Job said a long time ago, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I would not look upon a virgin. We need to control our anger. Now, we could really spend quite a bit of time on this. Does the Proverbs tell us about controlling our anger? The Proverbs tell us repeatedly about controlling our anger. And yet, what's one of the things that we find the most difficult to actually control? It is our anger. But the Bible tells you need to be in control. You understand, this was God's authoritative counsel to Cain. You better control that monster within or he will consume you. Genesis 4:7, that's a rough paraphrase. But the Bible tells us that we are to be in control of our own anger. A person who flies off the handle, the person who loses his temper, is a person who is not in control. And the Bible tells us that we must be in control of our anger. Another one that is really getting close, we need to be in control of our spending. We need to be in control of our spending. We need to be in control of our resources. It is absolutely shocking to me the high, high percentage of Christians who are in debt, not because of medical expenses that came upon them suddenly or things like that, but Christians who are in debt because they overspend and they spend beyond their means. And if they see it and they want it, they buy it. You need to understand that the Bible calls that covetousness. The Bible calls that greed. The Bible calls that storing up a treasure on earth. And the Bible tells us we need to be in control of our spending because that money that we spend is not ours. It is God's. We need to be in control of the tongue. What does James say? If you can control the tongue, what else can you control? Everything. Everything. We need to control our tongue when it comes to gossip, profanity, meanness, all of those verbal sins that so easily run come out of our heart and out of our mouth. Does it ever strike you that when we don't control our words, We lash out with mean words or we share that juicy morsel of gossip or we lie or we do something with the tongue that the Bible forbids. You know what the Bible's analysis of that is? You can't control your own heart. Therefore, you can't control your own mouth. You control that mouth and you'll be a perfect man. You control that tongue and you'll be able to control everything else. Next, the mind and the emotions. We need to be able to control our thoughts. We are not, I repeat, we are not victims of our thoughts. The Bible calls us to actually control our thoughts. We are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. The Bible tells us that we are to renew our minds. We're not to be transformed by this world, but we're to be renewed by the renewing of our minds. The Bible tells us that we are to be in control of our thoughts, which means that God will give us the strength to be in control of our thoughts. And to go one step farther, we are called to be in control of our own emotions. Now back, I forget how long ago now, maybe 2 or 3 or 4 years ago, we did an extended series on a biblical understanding of our emotions. And that was one of the major emphases that we had in that series, is that the Bible expects us to be in control of our emotions. When Paul says, I will not be mastered by anything, he means that he won't be mastered even by emotions. What kind of emotions? Fear, jealousy, anger, you name it. He will not be controlled by it. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to show you just a few verses from 2 Corinthians 4. Starting in verse 7, the apostle says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And then Paul begins to give a number of a litany of afflictions that are brought on him as an earthen vessel that has the gospel treasure inside. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And notice very carefully in verse 8, he says, we are perplexed, but we are not despairing. You know what that implies? That implies that the Apostle Paul, when he was in a state of being perplexed, when he was confounded, he had enough control over his own spirit not to despair. There are some people, as soon as they get perplexed, as soon as they get puzzled, as soon as they get confounded, they enter into panic palace and they are at the mercy of their own emotions, their own fears, their own anxieties. And the apostle says, when I get perplexed, even though I'm perplexed, I don't despair. Why? Because there's enough control over my own spirit to know that God is in control. I bring certain truths to bear that keep me from despairing. That's being in control of your emotions. Verse 16. We often don't read this verse in this way, but we probably should. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And how in the world can I take that as a proof text, as it were, showing that we should be in control of our emotions? Where's the emotion in there? We don't lose heart. Why don't we lose heart? Because we keep our minds and our hearts fixed on something else. And even though the outer man is decaying, my own body's falling apart, this world's falling apart, things may not be going the way that I want them to go or the way that I think that they should go. And the fact of the matter is that I refuse to lose heart. And the reason I refuse to lose heart, the reason I refuse to give into depression, the reason I refuse to give into anxiety or despair is because I am renewed day by day in the inner man. The inner man takes precedent over me losing heart because of what's going on with the outer man. That is being in control of your emotions. Don't buy this nonsense that, well, that's the way I feel and I can't help it. That's a lie from the devil. You can help the way you feel. You can be in control of the way you feel. And it comes through the exercise of spirit-empowered self-control. Use of our time. We're told to redeem the time. I have a feeling this is going to become a hobby horse of mine in the immediate future, all of these gadgets that clamor for our time. Have you noticed the proliferation of young people and even older people walking around with things stuck in their ears all the time? You know what I'm talking about? All the time. It's like they're chained to it. Whether it's music, whether it's movies, whether it's the internet, the fact of the matter is that God calls us to be in control of the way that we use our time. If you're sitting in front of the television for hours on end, then guess what? That stupid box is your master. How do you know you're the master? You turn it off. If you're sitting there and you've got the addiction that your hand has to be shaped like this and your this, if this is the most exercise you get over a 3-hour period, you're in trouble. You think we could come up with some more areas that we need to control? Yeah, but it's sort of painful, isn't it? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I would imagine that in this brief list, we've probably touched on just about everyone here. In one way or another, to one degree or another. You understand, there are three fundamental obstacles to us really changing and getting control over these areas or more. Three fundamental obstacles to true change. When I say true change, I mean getting control over the areas where our lives are out of control. The first obstacle is this. Down deep inside, we love our pet sins. Deep down inside, one of the reasons we do not change is because we really do love our pet sins. And whether it is that second ice cream cone, or whether it is shopping on the internet, or whether it you name it, the fact of the matter is that we have a love of our pet sins that is an obstacle for us in really, truly changing. Now, right away, and we're going to revisit this in a second, but right away, some of you say, well, you know what? I really do hate my sin. And I hate it when I can't control myself. I hate it. I hate it. I hate it. The problem is not that you hate it. You hate it. You hate it. The problem may be is that what you hate is the guilt that you feel because of the self-indulgence. But at bottom, you love it. You love it. You love it. Second obstacle. We feel like we've tried and failed so many times that we've given up hope. Is that not true? We feel like we've tried and we've failed so many times repeatedly that we just give up hope. And we begin to tell ourselves, you know what, I'm never going to change. This is just going to be a part of my life. And then we start to justify, well, you know what, this is my thorn in the flesh. I've asked God 3 times to remove it. He hasn't removed it yet, so I guess I need to learn to live with it. If that thorn is cancer, that may be true. If it's internet pornography, it's a lie. The fact that you've tried and tried and tried and failed and failed and failed, you know what I say to you? Welcome to the club. But there's still hope. People give up because they give up hope and they think that they're never, ever going to change. The third reason, which is somewhat tied in, is that at bottom we really, really don't want to exercise self-control. I'm not saying that we don't want self-control. But what I'm saying is that the obstacle is often that we don't want to exercise self-control. Ed Welch, again, he says, self-control emerges as a blessing from the benevolent triune God. And now the question is, do you want self-control? Consider the question wisely. That is, think about it. The answer is easy. Yes, of course. Look at what addiction has done to me. But the real answer is usually more complex. You actually want self-control, but you want it only in its pill form, without personal effort. You want it because you're supposed to want it. You want it, but not at the cost of saying no to forever to something you love. You want it sometimes. You want it tomorrow. You want it, but you're waiting for God to do it first and to remove your cravings. You want it simply because it will make your life a little easier and save you some money. In other words, you want the misery of addiction to be gone, but you don't want the grace of God and the will of God to replace it. How in the world do we exercise self-control? The very first thing, and if you look at your notes and somebody says, hey, guess what? Brian gave us 7 simple steps to self-control. I will have a very hard time controlling myself. All right? We must want change and we must want real self-control. The reality is that the people who exercise self-control all start in the same place, and that is they come to that place where they want real change and real self-control. And I want to tell you, we must want it, and we must want it violently. We must want it passionately. We must want it radically. It needs to be something that we want. Our level of self or desire for self-control has to go far beyond just one more and I'll stop. Our level of self-control has to transcend beyond, oh, I hate it so bad, I know I'll stop now. Realize those for the lies that they are. Anybody that says one more and I'll stop, how many times do you think that's happened? How many times, have you ever done this? I've done this so many times. You eat too much. And you vow while you're sitting there in your lazy boy, listening to yourself get fatter. I'm so full, I vow I'm never going to eat again. That's the nature of addiction, by the way. You're glutted. You're sick of it. You feel the misery. And you say, no more. How long does that last? It lasts only as long as the belly is uncomfortably full or the conscience is uncomfortably guilty, and it doesn't last. If you want to exercise self-control, then you need to get down to the place where you say, I want real change, I want real self-control. And the second thing, and this is critical, all of these things are critical, we have to honestly identify those areas that need to be brought under control for the sake of Christ's lordship over my life and for my spiritual good. And we have to be honest about it. This is where Romans 12:3, honest self-evaluation comes in. This is where Psalm 51:6, truth in the innermost being comes in. We need to be honest. And see, the problem is that a lot of times we are willing to admit that there are areas that are out of control or slightly out of control. But when push comes to shove, there are some areas that we simply won't admit to. There are some areas that we're not honest with God with, and we're not honest with ourselves, and we're not honest with those around us, and we have some things that are, you know, maybe apparent to some people, and say, you know, I need to get control of my anger, or yeah, I need to get control of this or that. And yet there are things in our lives that we know that they are the real monsters, the real consumers of our souls and our affections, and we have to be honest with ourselves of what they are. As long as you make excuses, as long as you minimize, the fact will remain that those will be the areas that you are mastered by. There's a principle in counseling that if I've seen it once, I've seen it 100 times, and that is no exaggeration. Somebody comes in to confess something and to get help, and they tell me the long, sad tale. And you know what I have to say? What else is there? What else is there? What else is there? Because the tendency that we have is to confess just enough to assuage our conscience that we've confessed, but not to confess enough to actually open up and to be honest and to be real. That's not to say that if you come in and talk to me about something, I'm going to assume that you're not telling me the whole truth. But what it does mean is there's probably a 90% chance I'm going to assume you're not telling me the whole truth. It's human nature. And if we're going to change, if we're going to have self-control, then we have to identify those areas that need to be brought under control. We need to identify those areas honestly and truthfully. And then number three, there must be a turning point, a decisive commitment. Now, I will remind you, I said this the first message, self-control and self-denial are not once for all acts. We're not going to do this. If you really feel the need to get your life under control, come up to the front afterwards and pray a prayer of dedication and commitment, and it'll be fixed. That's the kind of Christianity that I was raised up on. You got conviction, you took care of it at the altar, and then you went away. Self-denial and self-control are not once for all acts that take place at a camp meeting when you throw your log on the fire. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've done it. But the issue of self-control and self-denial, although not once for all acts, do demand a turning point. There needs to come a time in your life where, first of all, there is a real sense of conviction and a real sense of repentance, and secondly, a real desire for change for the Lord. There has to come that point where it's not just a matter of, I'm tired of the guilt, or I'm tired of the side effects, or I'm tired of feeling like I'm a slave. There has to come a point where you say, you know what? This is wrong. I've identified it as wrong. It is my master. I'm not to be under its dominion. And I am coming to that place, Lord, where I know that I need to change. I need to change now. I need your help. This is a decisive point. It is Joel's valley of decision. For being one that does not believe in decisional regeneration or decisional conversion or decisional evangelism, I will tell you that there are times where you better come down to the nitty gritty and make a turning point decision in your life. And that decision will be not only genuine repentance, it will not only be a genuine desire for change, but it will be, and this is absolutely vital if we're to get it, it is a genuine desire for control that surpasses the desires for self-indulgence. There has to come a point where you actually have that decisive commitment where you want control and change more than you want self-indulgence. I would remind us that self-control is not stoicism. It's not a stiff upper lip. If you're going to be a person of self-control, you better be radically passionate about it. Now, how does such a turning point occur which changes our desires? I mean, if you've struggled with this, you know that this is exactly where the rub comes. Is that not true? Listen carefully. Changed desires come through altered appetites. Changed desires come through altered appetites. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where rust and moth destroy, thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. You know what that is? That is a change in desire based on an altered appetite. I want treasure in heaven more than I want treasure on earth. What does James chapter 1 warn us about? It warns us about being a double-minded man. And what should that man expect to receive from the Lord? Nothing. Double-mindedness, I want this, no, I want this. I want this, no, I want this. And there needs to come a point where you say, you know what I want? I want self-control for Christ's sake in my life more than I want self-indulgence. Scott Haifman says, we always spend our lives on what we think will make us happy. You believe that? You don't believe that, you don't understand human affection. He says the battle to be a Christian is a battle of the heart for the heart. In the midst of the competing claims of our culture on the one hand and the wisdom of God's word on the other, we are in a war over what we really think will satisfy the longings of our heart. This kind of decisive turning point and change in desire comes when we realize, you know what? God's ways are better and they'll make me happier. Happification becomes the surpassing goal. I mean, and you have to stop and you have to think about it. You have to say, okay, how much happiness has selfishness and self-indulgence got me? How much happiness does it bring me? It brings me this much happiness and this much misery. And that's the equation over and over again. And then it brings me that much happiness and that much misery. And then it brings me that much happiness and that much misery. Why? Because self-indulgence operates on the law of diminishing returns, and we need to indulge self more and more and more to get the same satisfaction. And God says, listen, you really want to be happy? Choose me. Choose my ways. Choose obedience. Choose righteousness. And there needs to come a point where you say, you know what? I am so sick and tired of being lied to and lying to myself and living a life of selfishness and self-indulgence that robs me of real joy. I am coming to the point where I am going to change my appetite. You know what self-indulgence is? And if this grosses you out, I am glad. Self-indulgence is us going back to our own vomit and to our own feces. And there needs to come a time where we say, this is gross. If you don't learn to think about self-indulgence in terms of returning to licking up your own vomit and eating your own feces, you will go back again and again and again, because you will trick yourself into thinking this tastes just like In-N-Out. Change desires, number four, are sustained and motivated by convictions about certain truths. In other words, the way that we sustain the change desires is we think rightly. Convictions about certain truths that get woven into our souls give us the determination to be people of principle. And convictions become then a matter of conscience for me. Once it becomes a matter of conviction and a matter of conscience, there is a huge gain for me in the battle for self-control. If I am absolutely determined that I am not going to watch the Home Shopping Network or go to eBay, or I'm going to stop these things. I am going to chop up my credit cards. I am no longer going to abuse God's resources. I'm no longer going to misuse God's money. I am absolutely committed to being a good steward. You get that into your mind. You start thinking rightly about it. You start, the more rightly you think about it, the deeper it becomes a matter of conscience. And you get to a place where you would sooner cut off your right hand than indulge your own desirous greed. Rich Gans, he says, what you believe influences what you think, and what you think influences what you will do. So it's vital that you determine your core beliefs. If you're going to be a person that has self-control, there needs to be a fundamental determination that I have certain core beliefs. Those core beliefs determine who I am. Those beliefs determine what I do. Jesus first, Jesus Christ is Lord of my life, and my life is going to be lived under His control and His will as it is revealed in the Word of God. I'm going to give up to live as Brian. I'm going to quote it and live it right. To live is Christ. Another truth, God calls me to a life of self-control governed by His Word. Therefore, I have to absolutely be convinced, it has to be a matter of conscience for me, that self-control is a non-negotiable evidence of grace, and it is necessary for my perseverance. Number five, convictions deepen and grow as we have clear goals. Clear goals give us the determination to deny and control self. Isn't this, in a sense, the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 9? As you have a goal, as you have an aim, as you have a purpose, that is what fuels you to deny self, control self, discipline self, to endure, to reach the goal. One of the problems is that we don't have any bigger goal than just making it through the day. Or making enough money for the week. If you really want to have a determination in your life and a conviction, then you need to have clearly set goals. All of my life is to be lived for the glory of God. Whatever I do, whether I eat or whether I drink, whatever I do with my body, whatever I do with my mind, whatever I do with my computer, whatever I do with my money, I do it all for the glory of God. That's my goal. I want to glorify God with my life, and that's the determination of my life. That's the tone of my life, the texture of my life. That is how I'm going to live. And therefore, I have to persevere. I'm in a race. I want to get to the end. This soul-damning nonsense that all you have to do is say a prayer and you're in the kingdom no matter what has led millions of people into eternal hell, because what they have thought is that they completed a transaction with God. Didn't matter how they lived. They never understood a narrow gate and a straight way. They never understood a race that was set before him. They never understood that there was a finish line to cross. And as a result, they dropped out of the race. They never finished. And as people of the word, you better be determined that I know there's a finish line. I'm going to reach the finish line and I'm going to run every day of my life by the grace of God. God, and I'm going to get there. And if I die at 39, I'm going to get there. If I die at 139, I'm going to get there. It's the goal of my life to get to heaven. It's the goal of my life not to be under the lordship of sin. Sin is an awful master. And you know, there needs to come a time where you just get flat out mad of all that sin has robbed you. There needs to come a point in your life where you just say, you know what? I am so sick and tired, because there's a truth, there's a goal, there's an aim. I am not going to be mastered by anything. Another goal, how about this? The goal of my life is to experience real joy in God through a life of self-control and obedience. Do you know that living a life of self-control is not a matter of not wanting treasure? Living a life of self-control is not a matter of me saying, you know what, I have to give up all of my wants and my desires. Just become this amorphous monk. Amorphous monks are usually disasters when it comes to self-control. Self-control is not a matter of not wanting treasure. Self-control is a matter of wanting the best treasure. You believe that? And what is that best treasure? It is treasure in heaven. Desires, convictions, and goals deepen and grow as we encounter God. This happens out of the rubric of knowing God, walking with God. Out of the knowledge of God comes both faith and hard work. My theology tells me that you cannot separate faith from hard work. Faith and hard work, sweat and dependence, empower us to deny self and control self. Now, one last thing. Practical defenses for self-protection which promote self-control must be constructed. If the walls of your life are broken down and you have no protection, thus the man has no control of his spirit. The corollary of that must be true. The man who's in control of his spirit must have walls put up, must have protection, must have barriers, right? Now, some of you were brought up in a way that basically says that what you're about to hear is going to sound like legalism. And if that's the way you think, there's nothing I can do about it. But if you're to exercise self-control, you must have a plan. It is not something that is automatically going to happen. You must have a plan. You must have a strategy. Because you need to realize that there's an enemy within and there are enemies without. And if you are to exercise self-control, then you have to have a strategy that is a well-thought-out strategy that helps you gain control over areas of your life that are out of control. I'm going to suggest to you that it should be a public plan. By public, I don't mean on Sunday morning saying, I'd like to announce to the congregation before we sing the next hymn, my plan for self-control. But what I am saying is that your plan, your strategy for self-control needs to be shared with somebody. Somebody else needs to know. Somebody else that you can go to. Somebody else that can hold you accountable. Somebody else that can hold you accountable by asking you good questions. Now, the plan not only needs to be a public plan, it needs to be a faith-filled plan. This is not just some kind of strategy like Alcoholics Anonymous. These aren't just 12 steps that you're working through. And I'm not dismissing that as something that God can use. I understand all of that. What I'm saying is it needs to be a faith-filled plan. And there needs to be practical strategies that you implement and that you share with somebody else. And now I want you, as we close, to think of that area or areas of your life that you need to bring under the lordship of Christ and you need to exercise self-control. You think about those areas. What I'm going to challenge you to do is I'm going to challenge you to take these principles as we've worked through them tonight. And I'm going to challenge you to go through each one of these. And with a pad of paper and a pen and your Bible, work through these things and do business with God. To where you actually take some time and you actually sit down before the Lord and you confess, Lord, I really do want control over my life. I really want it. I really do want it. Now, of course, if you don't want it, then don't say you want it. If you don't want it, then you should be falling on your face asking yourself why you want to choose your pet sins more than the glory and lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. That's what you ought to be doing. But assuming that the Spirit of God dwells in you, assuming that there is a desire for real holiness, go before the Lord and just tell Him, I want real change. And this is the area, these are the areas, I'm writing them down, that need to be brought under control. And on this date, I am determining to make a decisive turning point in my life. Write it out. I want to control myself in the power of the Spirit more than I want to be controlled by wine or drugs or spending or eating or pornography. Start to look at those things for what they are and ask God, alter my appetite so that I really do want to control self more than this other stuff that is consuming me and ruining my life. Work out a real strategy. Work out a strategy where you say, this is how I need to think. I am wasting God's money. I am abusing my body, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I am destroying my mind and conforming it to the world instead of start to think rightly about these things and then bring those things to God again and again. Sit down with somebody and say, these are the areas of my life that need to be changed. And this is how I plan on changing them. I'm going to take somebody that's more financially astute than me, and I'm going to sit down and I'm going to have them look at my debt, and I'm going to have them give me a debt reduction plan, and I'm going to start to work on it, and I'm going to be committed to it. I'm going to have them hold me accountable, and I'm going to take each and every one of those stupid credit cards and I'm going to cut them up. You know what? There used to be a time where you needed a credit card to secure certain things. Well, with debit cards, you can use them the same way now and not get in trouble. I'm only going to eat one helping. I will tell you, and I say this to you not to boast, but in a sense to give testimony and to bind my own conscience publicly. One of the things that stuck in my conscience for years was listening to Pastor Al Martin say, I am sick and tired of looking at pastors who have their bellies hanging way over their belts, and yet they are the ones who are supposed to be preaching a gospel whose first tenet is self-denial. They betray themselves by their belly. And that stuck in my conscience, and it stuck in my conscience, and it stuck in my conscience, and it stuck in my conscience. And so you say to your wife, only let me eat one helping. And if it takes you taking my steak knife and driving it through my hand to stop me, then you do it. We've got insurance. I can go to the emergency and get stitches. Self-control is such a critical issue. And we need to be people who say, I want to live a life that is befitting the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's bought me, He's redeemed me, He's forgiven me. Self is my biggest enemy, and I'm going to war. And by the grace of God, I will win. You think God honors those kinds of determinations? You think God honors those kinds of commitments? You think God honors that when we are sick and tired of sticking our face in the vomit and would rather live for His glory? God honors it and God does amazing things, but you have to want it. Now, I know that these have not been easy sermons, and this one has probably been the least easy of all of them. It wasn't a nice sermon, so don't tell me it was a nice sermon. I see your faces. But it's a necessary sermon. Because it's a necessary truth that we need. Let's pray. Father, we confess that the very core of our beings, we are selfish people. And we confess that we've been self-indulgent people. We confess that we have abused your good gifts. We've perverted them, twisted them. And we've dishonored you in the process. We ask, Father, not only that you would forgive us, but we pray that you would bring us to the end of that road and give us the spiritual fortitude and faith to take control of our lives by the power of Jesus Christ and the blessed Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that there would be fruit from these truths in many lives. And we ask, Father, that there would be none among us who would justify self, deceive self, or dodge the duty of self-denial. Father, we plead for your help. And we believe in a God who can do all things. So we pray that you'd rekindle hope and give us good hope by grace. Change us, we pray, for the glory of your Son. Amen.